Today we're going to get a glimpse into the young life of Jesus. We don't get a lot about Jesus' childhood, and this is one glimpse we get into it. It's a very interesting account. It's a very, normal account that we all can relate to. And so it's going to be good. So let's go ahead and get started. Verse 41. And I apologize, I'm still trying to test drive the new equipment here. Every year, Jesus' parents went... And see, that can't stick up right there, because if I could see it, it's like a squirrel. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. Now, what we see is that the Jewish people had a regular routine. Now, routines are good, aren't they? The routine's a good thing. It kind of brings a sense of comfort, a sense of orderliness, and routines are good. But let me also say this. It's not bad to get outside of routine every now and then. It just kind of makes things exciting and those sort of things. But our Jewish friends had a series of routines that were prescribed by the Scripture called the Jewish festivals. And there were seven of these in total. And these occurred during the spring harvest time. And there were certain expectations for each of the festivals. And I'm going to share those with you. Now, I wasn't smart enough, I don't know why, to put these in chronological order for you. So these are not in chronological order, but let's look at them very quickly. There's the Festival of the Unleavened Bread. This happens immediately after Passover. This is to remind them of the quickness that they left from their bondage in Egypt. Also, there's a focus put on of doing away with leaven, and in the Bible, leaven is a symbol of sin, to search it out, to clean it out, and to do away with it. And so we're reminded to do away with sin. So there's the unleavened bread. There's the festival of the first fruits. And we talked about that last week. You remember they brought Jesus to be dedicated. And we talked about the importance of first fruits. The importance of first fruits is this, is always being mindful that God deserves the very best, not the leftovers. Just like your marriage deserves your very best, not your leftovers. Your kids deserve your very best, not your leftovers. And so we have to be very conscientious about making sure that we give God our very best, first and foremost, because he deserves it. Secondly, because when we do that, it makes us better stewards of what we have, and subsequent benefits come from that. Then there's also the Festival of the Trumpets, and this is the close of the harvest season. And then that is ahead of the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement was a national event where the priest would make an offering, a sin offering for the nation of Israel. And there was the scapegoat, and the priest would go behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies for the one time a year. Just a beautiful picture there. I'll tell you what, I'm going to commit to doing this Wednesday night during our time together Wednesday night. I'm going to dig more deeply into the seven festivals. And so if you'd like to learn more about them and what they meant to the Jewish people and how they are symbolic to us, come Wednesday night at 6:45. I'm going to dig deeper into them. Now, there were three that had an expectation of pilgrimage, that the men would come up to Jerusalem for them. The first one's the Passover, which we're going to talk about here in a minute. Then there's the one of Pentecost, and then there's the Tabernacle, the Festival of Tabernacle or Booths, which rounds out the festival season. The first one is Pentecost. Now, we think that Pentecost was invented for the church age, but it wasn't. Pentecost existed before the Holy Spirit was given to the church. It occurs 50 days after the first fruits festival and is celebrated the end of the grain harvest. In the Greek, the word Pentecost means 50th. So Pentecost always occurs 50 days after Easter or the Passover in the Jewish circle. The primary focus of the festival was gratitude to God for the harvest. One of the reasons God installed the festivals was this, was to help his children be mindful or remember. Can I ask you this? Are we a forgetful people? We absolutely are, aren't we? And it's not always by design, but life can take our minds and take our hearts and take our memories down the road and we forget. We'll forget blessings that God has given us. We'll forget blessings that other people have forgiven us. We'll forget perhaps commitments that we've made. And so God's effort in these festivals, one part of the effort was this, was to remind the people of these very important truths And so we need to be reminded, because the Bible says that our hearts are desperately wicked and prone to wander. We just kind of wander off, kind of like a sheep without a rope. And then you have the Festival of Booths. This closed out the festival season. And this was a reminder to them of their time in transition from Egypt to the Promised Land, when they lived in tents and were constantly mobile. And so we see the Festival of Booths, and they still practice that today. And then the last one, and the last one I'm going to talk about, but it's the one that starts the series of seven, is the Passover. And this is the one most of us will be most familiar with. The Passover was made famous by God, but secondly, it was made famous by Hollywood in the Ten Commandments, the movie The Ten Commandments. The Passover was where God delivered the children of Israel out of the bondages of Egypt through a series of plagues. And the last plague was God was going to require the life of the firstborn of all things. And so as a symbol of salvation, the Jews were instructed to take the blood of a lamb and put it over the doorpost. And when the death angel passed by their house, it would pass over their family. And it wasn't just for the Jews. Anyone that would, by faith, be obedient to God with this symbol would receive the Passover. And the Passover meal is the celebration of God's deliverance, but it's a beautiful thing. Also, as we as believers can look, because we see Jesus in it, we see the promises of Scripture in it. And so they've come to Jerusalem for the Passover, the annual Passover. This was a big event, and if the ladies were going to travel up to Jerusalem, they would travel up for Passover. And so they're here in Jerusalem now for Passover. Now, about 20 plus years from now, Jesus again will be in Jerusalem for Passover, but for a completely different time of his life. Verse 43. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in the in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then, when they began looking for him among the relatives and friends, then they began to look for him. Now, here's the scenario: is to travel up to Jerusalem was a daunting task. It took time, it took effort. There were safety questions, and so what would happen is groups of people would travel together. Now, traveling together offered a lot of things. It offered, It offered safety. It offered fellowship. Can you think of some other things that traveling together offers? What's that? Companionship. How about provision? Everyone can just bring a little something. Maybe we just call it an old-fashioned potluck. Everybody just brings a little something. Yeah, and safety, those sort of things. Let me say this. Just as there was value in traveling together up to Jerusalem, it's also a value for believers to travel together. We call it church, because being together gives us safety, it gives us accountability, it gives us provision, it gives us a sense of unity and belonging. One of the biggest mistakes the world sees as church today is a qualifier for God's love. That's not true. God loves you 100%. Even if you never darken the door of a church. But coming together in church and in unity on days like this are unspeakably valuable to us as believers. The Scripture says that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's detrimental to us as individuals, it's detrimental to us as a body of believers, and it's detrimental to our ability to effectively minister to our community. So we see that the sense of the purpose of unity has always been important. And then the men and children often traveled towards the back. Now, some would say that that was just because the ladies didn't want to put up with the men. Now, if you can imagine this group, they're traveling. Now, if you're traveling in a group on foot, it's always standard practice that the group moves at the pace of the slowest person, correct? And so what you would see is they would put men up front, obviously for security reasons, but the ladies would be up front because the group would move at the pace in which the ladies were able to move. They might move a little more slowly than the men. Also, if I'm allowed, I believe the back end of the team gets what? If you're in the back of the crew, what happens on a dusty road? You get to eat the dirt. And so I can imagine the ladies up front didn't want to eat the dirt. And so the men and the kids, the kids are going to get dirty anyway, so you just put them back there. And so the men and the kids would be behind. And so if you can imagine, as they begin to travel out, Mary's up front with her buddies, and they're doing whatever they're doing. And Joseph is with his buddies, and the kids are trailing along, and they just assume everyone's in the car. Now, I would ask this question. Has anyone ever left a child behind? Not one hand. Huh? Well, of course not on purpose, because then I'd have to call CPS. How far did you have to go before you go, oh? Well, yes, Melinda, we're letting you off all legal responsibility. It was an accident. Okay. I mean, you didn't mean to. Now, I'm not going to be so bold as, oh, you already said who it was. Oh, I'm sorry, Jacob. Now we have a whole family thing to talk about when you get home. So it was very likely evening time before they discovered it's probably dinner time. Can you imagine? Let's get together and where's Jesus? And they can't find him. And they're a day's travel away from Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting here at this point is I had an argument one time. There's a difference between a discussion and an argument, isn't there? You can agree disagreeably, but arguing is just arguing. I had an argument with a young man one time. He says, you see, Jesus sinned. I said, well, why would you say that? He says, and he pointed to this particular encounter. I said, no, Jesus didn't sin, but he did stay behind, but he didn't sin. And you know, part of it is the willfulness, the attitude of it. We're going to talk a little bit more here in a second. But this was not a sinful act of disobedience by Jesus. He stayed behind, and his parents didn't notice until they were a day away. Verse 45, when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them a question. Now, can you imagine with us? You're a parent, and you've traveled out a day's journey, only to discover that you've left Jacob behind. And you don't get to climb into the air-conditioned car. You got to hoof it back. You got to hoof it back up the hill, back up the mountain to Jerusalem. And so you got a day out, you got a day back, and then there's a third day where they're looking for him. Can I say this? As a parent, as a grandparent, you'd move heaven and earth to find that kid, wouldn't you? Heaven and earth to find that kiddo. Can I say this? How much more is God willing to move to find us, his lost children? He not only moved heaven and earth, but he gave his only son. You see, we need to understand that God has been seeking us long before we even had a cognitive understanding of his existence. The Bible says that before the laying of the foundation of the earth, before God created, God knew there needed a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. God moves heaven and earth that he can offer us the opportunity of relationship. He doesn't demand it, but we are accountable for the decision. And as I was thinking about this and I was studying about this, something else came to my mind. And you know, there's nothing worse than having someone you love missing and having a sense of absolute helplessness. And right now, our community has a neighbor who's missing. And I've thought a lot about that. As I was studying, I can't even begin to imagine what 1 minute, much less the days that it's been now. And so what I'd like for us to do as a body of faith and as a partner in our community who loves our community, I want us just to stop and to pray for this situation, for this family, and for this gentleman, shall we? Father, we pause for this dear man. Lord, I don't know him personally, but you do. Father, I don't know his family personally, but you do. And Father, I know that I would be almost inconsolable if this was my life this morning. And Father, today you say in your word, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And Father, today, that's what we ask. Lord, we ask for wisdom. Lord, help us to understand what has transpired. Let us understand how it has transpired and why it has transpired. And Father, we ask that he may be found. And Lord, I ask unashamedly that he would be found well and safe. Father, I pray for his bride and for his family. Lord, that every minute must seem like 1,000 years. Lord, I pray for the wisdom of all of the law enforcement and first responders who are searching for him. Lord, give them wisdom. And Father, I pray for that individual or individuals who may know something, who for whatever reason have not yet shared it, Lord, that you would just stir their heart to action. And Lord, we'll give you glory as we stand in faith for this family and for our community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. So let me ask you this. After 3 days, can you imagine the mental mayhem in your brain looking for your 12-year-old son who has never caused you issue? And you're looking for him and you're asking for him and you're going all over Jerusalem looking for him. And then you find him. Now, this is a little something extra. I did think about this. Is it said that they searched for him for 3 days. Numbers are important. And I can't help but think of the number 3. Could this be a foreshadowing of things to come? Like I said, 20-some years down the road, Jesus will be in Jerusalem on the Passover, but he won't be there as a child student. He will be there as a teaching, suffering Savior. And could this 3 days of searching be a foreshadowing of what Mark says, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. Some of these men may be in the audience in which he's sitting in at this time, and they killed him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Jesus will be lost, quote unquote, for 3 days, and then he will be found as he's resurrected. Oh, what an interesting, interesting thought. So after 3 days, they go to the temple. They may have been going there for counsel. They may have been going there for prayer. They may have been going there to look for him. But they went to the temple and they find Jesus at the temple. The temple is a good place to be. It was a safe place. There were people there. They would provide food for him and shelter for him. But they find Jesus sitting among the teachers and the students of the scripture. Now, you know, there's two things you don't bring up when the family comes together. Do you remember what they are? Politics and religion. But when the Jews come together for Passover, it's full on brawl. And so you can imagine the teachers are there, the students are there, and they're discussing the Word of God, and they're discussing the prophets of God, and they're just wrestling with modern events and how that applies and how God's Word applies. It's a wonderful thing to wrestle with the Word of God. It's a wonderful thing to be able to have discussion with people about the Word of God. Not argument, but discussion about the Word of God. It's a wonderful thing. So they walk in, and here's Jesus sitting amongst these people. And it says he was asking questions. Have you ever asked yourself, why was Jesus asking questions? Now, I don't have the time to unpack the different principles or thoughts on what Jesus knew when he knew it. But why would Jesus, God, be asking men questions? Was it Jesus was being coached up? Let me give you my opinion. My opinion is this. Jesus' questions were guiding the conversation. Now, we have at least one counselor in the room. Let me ask you, counselor, isn't one of the greatest tools a counselor has is asking questions? Now, we play with counselors because the question they always ask is, well, how does that make you feel? They get paid like a gajillion dollars to ask you, well, how does that make you feel? I mean, that's why he's wearing that Batman t-shirt. That's how he affords that t-shirt. But this is a tool by which we can guide conversation, that we can direct conversation. And in my humble opinion, Jesus, who is God, is asking questions as he's guiding the conversation, that these men around him can discover deeper spiritual truths. Don't ever be afraid to ask questions. And so he's guiding them to a deeper understanding. Now, that's all well and good, but look at verse 47. Everyone had heard him, amazed at his understanding and his answers. He's God. But they didn't know that. Verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, Son, did Mary ever get mad? Let me ask you this, 3 days, how you think she's cooking? Why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. His parents were astonished. Can you imagine? They walk in and here's Jesus sitting amongst this crowd. And in our mind, we see this picture. They're all kind of tuned in to what Jesus has going on. And they're astonished. Now, could it have been they had never seen this side of Jesus? Had Jesus never displayed this type of wisdom and the ability to hold the attention of men? Could it be that? How about this? You think there may have been a little parental pride? You ever get a little parental pride? You're like, yeah. You know, did Joseph go, yeah, that's my boy. They were astonished at what they were seeing, but they are also human, because she says, why have you treated us like this? Can you imagine? First, she wants to love him to pieces, then she wants to tear him to pieces, right? Isn't that the way it would go? Why have you treated us like this? Isn't it interesting how easy it is to take God's plan personally and the wrong way? I'll give you a recent illustration of my own life. Because there's a part of the world and there's a part of the church that says everything that bad happens to you, that's God's judgment on you. My bride and I were involved in that car accident, and as best I know, my bride and I are walking with the Lord. It was just an accident. It was what it was. But we have to be very, very careful that we don't take God's plan and misapply it to our lives. They took this personally. This was not an intentional insult. This was not an intentional shucking of authority from Jesus. Jesus was doing what was right, but they internalized it as a personal matter. Now, the challenge that we face is this, is which one do you do? Do you do what the Bible says or what? You're a good man.
From my mother.
Oh, love you, Mama. Thank you. So we have to be very careful. Just before I came in to teach life group this morning, I was engaged in a conversation. And I got this wonderful cliche given to me. Well, I've heard it said that God will never give you more than you can handle. My friends, that's a lie. Now, it sounds good. And some person on TV may have been smiling when they said it. But my friends, first of all of life is more than you can handle. If I could quote you can't handle the truth. Listen, if you could handle it, then you'd have no need of Jesus. But the bottom line is you can't handle it. But you see, if we're not careful, we'll take and we'll misapply God's plan as to a personal level. Now, it's not to say that it doesn't ever apply, but what we see here is the humanity. Why did you do this to us? Jesus wasn't doing it to them. It appeared that way. They felt that way. The results had connotations to it. We just need to be careful about that. Verse 49. Why were you searching? Did someone call the ambulance for me? Why were you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know I had to be in the Father's house? But they did not understand what he was saying. Now, does that mean they were ignorant? No, they're human beings. They're processing through this. They're still trying to understand who Jesus is and what that means. Jesus makes what would be considered a very cocky statement. You know, can't you see? You can see it, can't you, if he were just being, well, I don't know why you were looking for me. That's not the way Jesus did it.
No.
Jesus was saying, I'm always going to be about the Father's business. This is why I'm here, to be about the Father's business. And John gives us the the declaration of that. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of the one who sent me. The will of the one who sent him always supersedes everything else. And so he's teaching even his parents, and they're trying to comprehend this idea. No one has ever had God as their son. And so we have to give them a sense of understanding. Now, I wanted to put on there, Jesus will always do what God wants him to do, but that's redundant. So I did want to put this in there. Is we will never find Jesus where we're not supposed to be. Now, I'm not talking about God's omnipresence. I'm not talking about God's omniscience, that he knows everything. What I'm saying to you and I is this, is we can never expect the blessings of God when we are willfully someplace other than where God would have us to be. Too many times in our world, we want to go out and we want to go into the far off regions, as the Bible talks about the prodigal son, and we just want God to rubber stamp where we are. Well, that's not the way it works.
Amen.
We can't expect the blessings of God when we're someplace God says you and I should not be. We need to be very careful about that. The blessings flow when we're in the will of God. Challenges come when we're outside the will of God, when we're where we shouldn't be. But Jesus is always where he should be. And we should strive to be where we should be. Verse 51. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So what we see is this, is that God always obeys truth. God's character requires him to always, always, always do what is right. Jesus always, 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 always will do what's right. It's required of him. Let's look. What did it say to do? He was there teaching. He submitted to the authority of his mother and his father. You know why? Because Jesus always does what's right. And the fifth commandment says what? Honor thy father and mother. Jesus did not come to break the law. He came to fulfill the law. He submitted to the authority of his parents. And children, let me just say this. If you're under the age of 21, you need to be looking at me right this moment. If you want to follow God, then you need to submit to the authority of your parents and do what they say to do. That is the greatest way you as children can honor God. Honor your father and mother, and it's the first that comes with a promise, and the days will be long. Jesus honored his father and mother. He submitted to their authority. He went back to their hometown, and it says that he grew. He's 12 years old. 1 year from now, he'll have his bar mitzvah, and then his public ministry will begin at 30, and at 33, he'll give his life for our sins. And he said he grew in three ways quickly. First, in wisdom. Now, I do not have the wisdom to be able to explain to you how God grows in wisdom as a 12-year-old boy. But what I do know is that the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are in perfect fellowship. And as Jesus matured, there was an understanding, there was a maturation, there was a perfect unity. It's above my pay scale if I can say that. But know this, is that God is never in opposition to himself. And only once was there ever a division. And I don't even have the money to the idea of how to explain that one. Secondly, said he grew in stature. That's a physical fitness. He didn't get a new membership down at Planet Fitness, which I think half of Greenville is. All right. But what we do know is this, is that Jesus was the son of a carpenter and he worked hard. And what we also know is this, is somewhere in the span of his teenage years and into his early adulthood, his father passed away. Joseph passes away. And as the firstborn son, he becomes the person in charge. And so He puts on the mantle of the man of the house, and he grows in physical stature to meet the physical needs of his family. And then lastly, it says he grew in favor. He grew in favor, in friendship. He grew in fellowship. I have to believe that Jesus was one of the, if not the most likable guy you'd ever want to meet. I believe him to be strong. I believe him to be a man of conviction. I believe him to be a man of service. He wasn't some soft pushover. You know, when I hear the song Kumbaya, it's a great song. We kind of get this idea that Jesus was just this kind of pushover guy. He wasn't. He was strong, but in his strength there was humility and grace. And he grew in friendship and in leadership and in followership. And so what do we do? What do we do when life comes at us like that? God will always do what is right. Now, I don't know about you. I'm an expert on me. There's been a few times in my life when life has happened, and I'm just going to be perfectly honest with you. I didn't think God did what was right. I didn't like it. I didn't agree with it, and I didn't want it. That's the way I felt. But God will always do what is right. That's a conviction you need to find somewhere in your heart and drive a nail into that tree and stay on that. Because if you don't, life will eat you up. God will always do what is right. We must trust His love for us even when we can't seem to see it or feel it. We must believe. Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, the Scripture says. When we are in doubt, well, what do? We don't Google it. When we are in doubt, we don't just suppress it, just push it down and deny it. Ladies and gentlemen, when we find ourselves in doubt, and have no doubt you will, we go to the Word of God, because the Word of God is the truth of God. And the truth of God is what we can stand on in the midst of the storm or in the midst of the sunshine. We go to His Word for reassurance and for wisdom, and we just tie a knot in the end of the rope and we hang on. Because sometimes in life, we find ourselves there. But even hanging on the knot, God is there. And God will use all things for good. Don't understand them. Don't understand how, don't understand why. But you can believe it. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank You for this glimpse of humanity in the life of Jesus and His parents. And Lord, it's just hard to be a parent and a grandparent, an aunt, an uncle, Lord, as we seek to raise up, to love, to guide, direct the next generation. Lord, it just seems so hard today. But Father, we pray that You would help us to be role models for the next generation. Lord, not that everything has to be done just the way that we do it, but Lord, they could see faithfulness and courage and sacrifice. Father, help us trust You. And as Jesus, as our Savior and our role model, help us to be obedient to You.